permit me to say that this is the last for a while of the books that we're going to double up on. All right, we're going to look at Ezra and Nehemiah today, which you already know if you have picked up a bulletin and glanced at the outline. The reason for this is, well, it's more than one reason. One of the reasons is that the two are so closely connected just in their thoughts. And Ezra the priest actually appears in both of the books, if you read through them and note the names that are given carefully. And many people think that Ezra wrote both books, that he is the composer under the Spirit of God of both of these books. Another reason is that, I only learned this recently, or if I had been told this before, I'd forgotten, that originally Ezra and Nehemiah were just one book. And not only in the Hebrew Bible, apparently in the Greek translation as well, my information is that it wasn't until the 4th century AD and Jerome translated the Old Testament into Latin. And it's the Latin version, or at least the division that he made, Ezra and Nehemiah, that we follow today in our Bibles. And it's not that that's a bad division or anything, but it's what we have. However, originally it was all one book. So, for those reasons, we're going to double up, but this will be the last pairing of books for quite some time in our survey of the books of the Bible. Well, these two books are the books of revival, the books of revival. And I mean genuine revival, not what we have come to call in our days revival meetings and this sort of thing, but this apparently is a genuine revival. Now, we've been studying the historical books of the Old Testament, and we only have one more in that category, and that's the book of Esther. But Esther has to be taken on its own. That is such a grand book. But these are grand books also. In any event, these are the technically the first of the post-exilic, if you like that kind of terminology, the after the Babylonian exile history books of the Old Testament. Even Chronicles, which may well have been written after the exile was over, is about the time before the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity. So these are the books about and written after the return. And if you go through the book of Ezra, what you're going to discover is another of these long lists of names and people, etc., of those who returned from the Babylonian captivity. And by the way, if you take notes, we haven't started the main part of the notes yet. I'm just giving you the background. And you may want to take some space to jot something down, but we're just prepping for what we're really going to look at in a moment. And in fact, we're only going to look at two verses. And if you're wondering what they are, they're Ezra 7 and verse 10 and Nehemiah 8, 8. So you can get that far ready. But the book of Ezra has many lists of people, and it tells us that over 40,000 returned to the promised land when permission was given by Cyrus. It's interesting, you read the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles and you have a reference to the decree of Cyrus that they could return, and the book of Ezra opens with the same decree of Cyrus. Not the same wording, but the same decree that they were permitted to return. And over 40,000 did return to the promised land. And then the historians tell us 60 years pass and Ezra returns to the promised land. And Ezra was in an important position in the Persian Empire. He had a lot of influence, but he was a great man of prayer. We're not emphasizing their prayer life today, but I do want to draw your attention to the fact that these people prayed, And they fasted when they prayed, and God answered their prayers and provided what was needful. You'll also find, if you go through both books, Ezra and Nehemiah, that when they got back, there was a lot of opposition to the work of God. There was a lot of opposition to the building of the temple. That's what the book of Ezra emphasizes, the rebuilding of the temple. There was a lot of opposition to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. That's what the book of Nehemiah is about. And by the way, and I'm going to digress here for just a moment in regard to the popularity of these books. And I'm going to pick on the Baptist because that's who I was raised with in a Baptist church. I wasn't a Methodist, so I don't know what Methodists do all the time. Some of you here grew up in the Catholic Church. I had a lot of Catholic friends. I know what they told me, but I wasn't raised in that system, so it's not always easy for me to use that as an illustration. But I'm always amused with my Baptist friends, and these are brothers in Christ, so don't, you know, I'm not. But Nehemiah and Malachi are the two favorite Baptist books of the Old Testament. And the reason is that Malachi is all about tithing, or at least that's what you hear in the sermons. And that's a serious Baptist doctrine, tithing. And Nehemiah is all about building. And that's another serious Baptist doctrine. We love to build buildings. But I want to suggest to you, and I hope you'll discover this yourself this morning, if all you can think about in these books is building and tithing, you're missing the point of the book. Yes, building the walls, building the temple were important emphases in these books, but that's not the main emphasis. That's not the main point. And I hope we'll see that in just a moment. But in any event, this is the historical record behind the book of Ezra, the coming of Ezra, the temple being rebuilt, and now he is going to, as a priest, he is going to reestablish proper worship among his people. After all, it's been 70, add 60 years to that, 130 years, am I right? Am I math okay there? It's been a minimum of 130 years since temple worship ended with the Babylonian captivity. Now the temple's rebuilt. Who knows how to worship correctly? Well, Ezra is going back there to reestablish proper temple worship under the Mosaic covenant. And so you will read through the book of Ezra and you will see what happened. There was opposition from enemies, and there were problems among the people of God that had to get straightened out, as we would say. One of the things, if you do wade through, and please do wade through all the names and genealogy records and things like that, one of the things that's very interesting is that some who claim to be of the priesthood could not find their genealogical record. And so they were not permitted to function as priests until a priest could stand up with Urim and Thummim. You all know what that is. Well, actually you don't, because nobody is really absolutely 100% sure what these were. There are some indications. Some of us have some opinions, but that's what we are. It's just an opinion. Nobody knows precisely what they were, but most people think that they were a form of lots, you know, like a black ball and a white ball. And you put them together and you pulled one out, and God directed what the answer that came. I don't know. No one's positive what these were. But I do know that the writer of Proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so the point is, this was a decision-making process that they had, and that would decide whether Joe was qualified to be a priest and Mike was not. You know, this sort of thing. So I thought I'd slip that in case you do that reading and wondered what in the world is Urim and Thummim. And if you're puzzled, so are the rest of us. We don't know for certain. But in any event, I want to direct your attention to Ezra 7 and verse 10. And this book is about the heart of worship, revival in the worship of God. That's what Ezra does. He revives the worship of God. And I'd like to suggest to you that the church, and we're not Israel, and we're not under the Mosaic Covenant, but the church today needs a revival of worship. We think we have one, and we don't. And I say so on the basis of God's Word. But look at verse 10 of chapter 7 of Ezra. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's what a priest was supposed to do. He was supposed to teach the law of the Lord to Israel. A priest could be a prophet. Some were, not all were prophets, but they were all supposed to be teachers of the Mosaic law. They should be experts. Now, this verse begins with a little connecting word, for. Why did Ezra set his heart? Well, the good hand of his God was upon him. Why was the good hand of his God upon him? Because he had set his heart. And I want to suggest to you that worship is a matter of the heart. It starts in the heart. And I want to confirm that with a verse that you ought to have memorized. If you don't have it memorized this morning, start on it. John 4:24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, we're going to see about the truth today. This is a study in Ezra and Nehemiah about the centrality of the truth, the Word of God. But in order for right worship to take place, it has to arise in the spirit. And I'll give you a quick survey of Hofmeister's view of these terms about the inner man. The heart, I know we use the word heart today to refer to the emotions, and there's no problem with that. The Bible sometimes uses it in that way. But the word heart in the Bible, in my view, is a reference to the entire inner man. But the inner man is composed of two major components, and that is the soul and the spirit. And the spirit is what drives us. I'm not going to go into the soul right now, but the spirit is what drives us. And our worship has to be driven by something. And it ought to be driven by the spirit. The Holy Spirit, and I'm using George Eager's view here from the Mailbox Club lessons, the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our spirit and directing us. And that's where true worship begins. And it certainly is for Ezra here in verse 10. He had set his heart. The Hebrew word that mine renders set means to take a stand. To stand up, and he stands up in his heart. That's why I mentioned earlier about standing when the Word of God is read. We'll come to that in Nehemiah in just a moment. But even if we're not standing on our feet, we ought to be standing in our heart. And Ezra set his heart to do three things. And the first was to study the law of the Lord. He set his heart to study the Word of God. And by the way, this is a good rendering from the Hebrew text as nearly as I am able to determine. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Whenever I read this, it reminds me of my life verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so he set his heart to study the word of God. Now, that should have been true of every priest, but I'm wondering if this is what made Ezra unusual as a priest of God. I can tell you, if this is true of a preacher today, it will make him unusual among preachers today. There are very few preachers that set their hearts to study the Word of God. There was a joke on the internet recently. Where's Andrew? I'm missing Andrew. Anyway, he's the one who let me know about this website. But it was, the joke was, understand this is a joke. Lifeway Christian Resources, see, I'm picking on the Baptist again, but anyway, Lifeway Christian Resources had done research, and they discovered that the optimum time for preparing a Sunday sermon was 11 p.m. Saturday night. And the joke, of course, is that so many preachers wait to 11 p.m. In fact, the best hours are 11 p.m. Saturday to 2 a.m. Sunday to get. And if you really want a spiritual sermon, be preparing it minutes before the service begins. Still be working on it then. Now, that's a joke, but what makes it a joke is that it's not that much of a joke in many cases. And the point is that very few people prepare ahead of time, and very few preachers today set their heart to study the Word of God. This is why, and it comes across my desk here at the church occasionally, and certainly is available electronically these days, this is why there are so many advertisements for sermons that you just buy. You know, you pay them, they send you the outlines. They'll do everything except preach it for you, and they'd probably do that electronically if you wanted it. But why would anybody purchase these things? Because they're too busy playing golf or partying Saturday night. And frankly, it shouldn't matter if they do party Saturday night, because the sermon should have been prepared last week. Not Saturday night, last week. Well, here is a priest under the Mosaic Covenant who set his heart to study the law of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You see, it's Old and New Testament truth here. It's not just something that they did. And what did he set his heart to do? To practice it. To do it. Not just to know it, but to do it. And so few, whether we're talking about priests then or preachers today, or people in the pew. So few, I guess is the way I should state this, are setting their heart to put it into practice. And especially if it's not easy. And some things in the Bible are not easy. Not that they're hard to understand, but they're not easy for us to do. You know, we just, give up this and that. Oh yeah, I can do that, but you know, give up my, again, I'll pick on golf since I don't play golf. Sorry for those of you who do. I'm sure you have fun with it and it's good for you. But I also know people who are obsessed with it, And, we have a group of women who meet in the annex on Wednesday mornings and they quilt. Well, there's nothing wrong with quilting. Some of you here quilt. And not only do you have fun with it, it's enjoyable, and you end up with a beautiful... There's nothing wrong with that, and there's nothing wrong with this group, but I've met some in the group, and there are some that are obsessed with this. Their whole life revolves around quilting. Well, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. And I enjoy outdoor sports, or have... for years, hunting and fishing and that sort of thing, but there are some guys that are obsessed with it. Some gals, too, for that matter. But the point is, he set his heart not to have fun and party large. He set his heart to put God's word into practice. to know how to do it, and to teach others to do it. And that's the third point. Study, practice, teach. To teach His, that is God's, statutes and ordinances in Israel. To teach others. Now, you say, well, preacher, you're a teacher by profession, so that's easy for you to do. Well, all right, yes, it's easy for me to do. But the point is, any of us can teach. You mothers and dads have an obligation before God to teach your children. To teach your children. And yes, you want them to know their math and their English and the science and that sort of thing. But the obligation before God is not math and English and science. It's the Word of God. That's your obligation. It's not the school's obligation. I'm glad that we have schools. And for those of you who homeschool, I'm glad that you have materials to utilize and this sort of thing. But the big issue is the Word of God. And some will say, well, isn't that the preacher's business to teach the Word of God? Yeah, my business is to teach the Word of God to you so you can teach it to your children and your grandchildren. Grandmas, don't think that you don't have a powerful influence on your children or your grandchildren. You do. You do. And I mean, I've heard the testimonies of some grandkids, great-grandkids perhaps, who have been powerfully influenced by granddad or grandma, somebody. And you have a testimony in the Bible, a fellow named Timothy in your New Testament. Who was it that taught Timothy the Scriptures to begin? As a little guy, who was it that taught him? His mother and his grandmother taught him the Bible. Well, that's why you need to teach also. And you need to set your heart to do it. It's a matter of the heart. It's a way in which we worship God. Now, you may be asking, well, you know, what's this? All this have to do with worship? Well, if we were taking the time to go verse by verse through Ezra, we would see. But I'm going to get you to turn to Mark chapter 7, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, and we're going to let Jesus tell us what the connection is. Mark chapter 7. We have read over this before in different contexts, but I want to look at it again. Mark chapter 7, and this I'm going to summarize here. The Pharisees and the scribes were criticizing Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, have you ever criticized your kids for not washing their hands before they eat? Well, if you have, good for you. It's good hygiene. But that's not why the Pharisees were criticizing. The disciples were not doing what the elders had taught them to do. This was not a matter of hygiene. This was a matter of religious observance. And they weren't following the religious observances of the religious establishment. And here's Jesus' response to them. Verse 6 of Mark 7. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. And that's what he calls them. Hypocrites. Two-faced people who say one thing and do another. People who are worshiping God not from the heart, but from a ritual. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their what? Their heart is far from me. Ezra set his heart to study the Word of God, etc. Their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And I want to submit to you that problem didn't end in Ezra's day, and it didn't end in Jesus' day. It is with us today. And you can go around to denomination after denomination, and you will discover that they follow the precepts of their denominational founders or leaders or whatever, and care not for the Word of God. And Jesus is the one who made the connection between worship and the Word of God. In vain, emptily, do you worship me. No substance to your worship, because you teach as doctrines the commandments of men. There is a connection between doctrine, the Word of God, and worship. And Jesus made the connection. And the Word of God and the teachings, the doctrines of the Word of God, are central to a right worship. That's why, let's go back to Ezra now. That's why Ezra set his heart to study the Word of God. His function was to get the temple worship where it ought to be. And in order for him to know where it ought to be, he had to know the commandments of God. And so, he brought about, in connection with, and now is when we move to the book of Nehemiah, and you can just go to chapter 8 and verse 8 if you wish. This is where, along with Nehemiah, who is a civil leader of the nation of Israel, the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, and they celebrate. They celebrate the feasts of the Lord, and there's something significant that takes place here. Again, just by way of introduction to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a great man of prayer also. He heard about the situation in the Promised Land, in Jerusalem, and it broke his heart because they were helpless before any enemies, and he was downcast, but he was cupbearer to the king. Now that sounds very quaint to us. What in the world does a cupbearer do? Well, today he would be a Secret Service agent. All right. The cupbearer made sure that the king's cup was not poisoned. And how do you think he did that? He sent all the drinks to the lab before? No. He had to taste them himself. It was his life if the king was poisoned. So it was a very responsible position. He had to be a man of extreme trustworthiness, very close to the king, the emperor. And he was the guy that today we would have Secret Service people protecting the president and the vice president and their families. Well, he was one of that group in his day. We just don't call them Secret Service agents. He was cupbearer, and the king noticed that he was kind of sad, depressed looking, and he asked him about it, and Nehemiah told him, told the king what the problem was. And the king said to Nehemiah, "What do you want me to do, Nehemiah?" Wow. You know, the emperor of the Persians gives him a blank check. Says, "Fill it out, pal. What do you want?" And it says, now, Nehemiah has already been in what I've gone over with you. He's been fasting and praying about this, and God opens the door through the king. And the king says, "What do you need?" And it says, "So I prayed to my God, and I answered the king thus." Now, you don't think that Nehemiah said, "Give me 20 minutes and I'll come back and tell you," and he went off and prayed. No, he's right, just like you would do. He's right there in front of the king. He's not going to walk away from him. He prayed very quickly, but very powerfully, "Lord, help." And then told the king what was needful. And he got it all. He got it all. Now, all that being said, I point out to you that in the Bible, lengthy, ornate prayers are rare in the Bible. Most of the prayers are very simple. I will tell you what I think is one of the most powerful prayers that you will find in the Bible. It's where Jesus walks to his disciples on the water. And the disciples are shocked, they're frightened. And Peter says, "Lord, if it's really you, bid me come to you on the water." And the Lord bids him come. You know the story. And he starts walking on the water, but he sees the boisterous waves and the thing, and he becomes frightened and he starts to sink. And he prays and he says, "Oh Lord of all the earth, come to me now in my distress. I'm sinking deep in the waters. I'm not." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "Lord, help." Two words. "Lord, help." And guess what? He gets help. The Lord reaches out and takes him by the hand and lifts him up. Now, I can't think of a more powerful prayer and a shorter prayer than two words in the whole of the Bible, but God answers the prayer. And I suspect, going back to Nehemiah now, here's my connection. Going back to Nehemiah being asked, "What do you need?" His prayer is just about like Peter's. "Lord, help. Guide me." You know, whatever. And God answers the prayer, and the king gives him everything he wants. And off to Jerusalem he goes with a retinue. He inspects the walls. And by the way, Nehemiah and his people get a lot of opposition too. And Nehemiah faces some problems in the conduct of God's people, and they have to be straightened out. You read more about this in the post-exile prophets, and those are the last three books of your Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They were the prophets of this time. But go to chapter 8. Here's where the real revival takes place. Ezra is involved in this, and this is the culmination of their work together, Ezra and Nehemiah. We read in verse 1, "All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. And then Ezra the priest brought the law." Now keep in mind, this is the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is the principal character in this book, but Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, and they read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. Do you know what midday is? Well, according to the clock on the wall, we're 10 minutes past it right now. Okay, that's midday. And the Hebrew here says from the light to midday. They were up at dawn, and he read from the law of Moses from dawn to noon. In the presence of men and women who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. You know, I guess kind of like this, huh? A wooden podium that they had made for the purpose. That's what this podium was made for. Beside him stood, and I'm not going to read all the names. I like Hashbanadah, and I probably didn't say that right, but that's as best I can get. I love that name. And they were with him. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, I'm beginning to feel guilty about not making you stand when we read a few verses together this morning. They stood from dawn to noon and listened to the reading of the book. You can barely get anybody to go to a pizza party for 4 hours, let alone stand for the reading of God's Word. But here they did. Tells you something about how serious they were about this matter. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We don't do that either. Maybe we should. Maybe we ought to knock all these pews out of here and stand the whole time and then bow low with our faces to the ground. I'm being a little facetious here, but not totally so. Maybe we do all that we do to our detriment spiritually. You know, physically it's great, but spiritually maybe not. And also Jeshua, Bani, and verse 7 goes on and names others, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And here's verse 8, and they read from the book, from the law of God. Now, there's an explanation given just in case you didn't get it. But I tell you, when Christians say we read from the book, there shouldn't be any question what book we read from. We read from the book. And in some churches, there is a question. Because I've been told on good authority that in some places, they read from books that aren't the book. The guy gets up, I don't even want to call him a preacher, but he gets up in this pulpit and reads from a book that isn't the Bible. And that's the reading for the day. God be merciful. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And I'm going to quickly give you four observations from this one verse. First of all, it's the reading. They read the Word of God. That's why we start the service that way. It's not accidental. Nobody taught me to do this in some class in seminary or anything. We want the Word of God to get us started. To get us started. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy the same thing in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. If you want to jot these things down, I'm not going to make you turn there. But he says, until I come, give attention to the reading. Now, beloved, when I read that and the books of Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles, I take them very personally. And when I read, until I come, it's like the Lord saying, until I come, give attention to the reading. One of our, I think this translation adds some words there, the public reading of Scripture. That's what it means, but it doesn't, all the words aren't in the original text. But the point is, we're reading from the book. We're reading from the book. I think I've told you once before in old Western, American Western literature, there is this phrase that somebody uses and they say, he read them from the book. What that means is they're making a reference to this, but what it means is he put the fear of God in them. He read them from the book. You know, the sheriff went, or whoever, you know, the Lone Ranger, I don't know who. But anyway, somebody went and he read them from the book, and what they mean is he straightened them out. And that's what this book ought to do for us. The reading. The second is the translation. My text says translating to give the sense. Now, it may mean translation in the same sense that you and I mean today. It may mean interpretation, but I'm leaving that for the next point. One of the things you have to realize, how many years have gone by? The original 70 of the captivity, then 60 before Ezra shows up, and frankly, I don't know when Nehemiah got on the scene, maybe roughly the same time. But the point is, 130 years have gone by. How many people speak Hebrew every day? Nobody does. Even the synagogue system has not been set up quite yet. Certainly, it's not universal. And the point is, a lot of these people have grown up speaking Babylonish or Persianish or any of these other languages. They don't even know Hebrew anymore. So it may mean exactly what it sounds like. Somebody was translating from the Hebrew into different other languages, because the gift of tongues was not given here. That awaits the day of Pentecost hundreds of years later. So there's nobody speaking in tongues to do this. They had to get this by normal translation means. But translation is important. and you want a good translation. And we are blessed with some good translations today. We're also cursed with some miserable translations today, and some that are halfway between. But my point is, good translations are available. And if you're using the King James, it's a good translation. Don't back off from that. Third point is interpretation. And it says they gave the sense. They gave the sense. Interpretation is, what does it mean? Translation is, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And Ezra and these other godly men gave interpretations so they would understand what was being said. 2 Peter 1:20 reminds us, 2 Peter 1:20 reminds us that no scripture is of any private interpretation, which means that when your friend says to you, well, you know, there are many different interpretations. No, there aren't. There's only one true interpretation. It's what God meant when he said it to the original readers. That's the interpretation. There may be many applications, but there are not many interpretations. There's just one. And that's what these men were doing, giving the sense, the interpretation. Finally, fourth point here, exposition. Exposition. So that they understood the reading. What is the book of Ezra about? What is the book of Nehemiah about? It's about the centrality of the Word of God to worship and revival. Worship and revival. And the exposition of the Word of God is an understanding of the reading. The greatest exposition that God ever gave is in the person of Jesus Christ. And I affirm that from John chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus Christ expounded God to us. Now, your translation may read explained, but that, of course, is what exposition is. It's a clear explanation of what this means. And that's what we try to do here at Grace Bible Church. Expository preaching and teaching. So that we will understand what it means. And like Ezra, I'll just go full circle and wrap this up. Like Ezra, we'll walk out of here setting our hearts to study the Word of God and to practice it and to teach it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious word, and particularly these two books this morning that we've only had time to just scratch the surface, as it were. But we trust, our Father, that you've led us to the central themes of these books and to the central purpose that you had in causing these books to be written for our edification. And may we leave here today set in our hearts to follow the Word of God, to worship correctly, and to follow in our daily lives, our daily walk, so that Christ may be exalted. We ask that in His name. Amen. I'm going to ask our musical people to come back and help us with our closing hymn. And it is number 394, I Surrender All. And I'm just going to stay on the platform.
Number 394, if you will stand with me, please.
All to Jesus I surrender, all.